Let's open in a word of prayer and we'll begin our lesson. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to again think about what it means to have a Christian worldview. And I thank you for this little bit of a history lesson we have today to think about how we've gotten to the point that we have. And as we try to wrap up the series, I pray for help, just because I know there's so many more things I'd like to say and do, but you know that there's not more time, and we just commit this to you, and that you would help this to just spark further thoughts in the people's mind, that they would, my brothers and sisters here would be excited about looking at all areas of their life and how to think Christianly about it. And we just thank you for your grace and ask for more. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, we're wrapping up. We have, a few parents maybe here that were in the parenting class. We are wrapping up the A Worldview series, and this is the ninth here in that lesson, in those lessons. And I want to kind of bring everything together and help us see maybe areas that we didn't realize how we got there to this point that we're in today. I also want to just encourage you, if any of these lessons have been like insightful or at least just like sparking interest in you to think more about those topics, I'd encourage you, an easy way to kind of continue this series in your own mind is to listen to Albert Mohler's podcast, The Briefing. That is, it's all about worldview, and he ranges from talking about doctrine in the church to how the doctrine of the church, the Bible, works out in life. And really, it's an easy way to continue this. Also, the resources I put on the top of this lesson that I'm drawing most of today's content from a book called Total Truth. And that book in itself, I don't agree with everything she has to say, but it was tremendously helpful for me in thinking about a Christian worldview. So, let me just begin by talking about Susan. Susan is in the fifth grade and loves it. And she, typical of her kids her age, her learning curve seems to be straight up. She is just growing like a weed in their mind and body. And she loves making friends and reading books. She loves her mom and dad, but she's not so sure about her brothers. And she loves Jesus, sort of. In all honesty, she's not too sure about Jesus right now. Yeah, Susan did grow up in a home that went to church regularly and faithfully attended. But for the last several years, she's enjoyed the bliss of the faith of a child. But now, she's getting close to adolescence. She's beginning to make faith her own, or not. On Monday morning, Susan's going to go to school, and she learns many things there. She learns history and math, language and science. And she learns science from people who look smart, and they do research and test hypotheses, and they prove them with their experiments. And Susan knows that these people deal with real things, things that you can touch and feel, the kinds of things that matter. She spends many hours a week learning from those people. And she sees that they're dealing with fact. These people tell her what is fact, and they tell her what is fiction. And here's the thing, she believes them. Now on Sunday morning, Susan will go to church. And for 2 hours or so, she's going to enjoy the company of friends under the care of really committed Christian volunteers. And to Susan, they look nice. And they read her these stories, and she's not sure if they're true or not, but they're really nice stories. But they don't connect to reality for her. And they come from a really old book. They help her with crafts, and they sing songs together. And Susan knows that these are good people, and the things that they're teaching about, though, she can't see those. She can't touch and feel those. And they tell her what to believe about many things. Now, I want to tell you what Susan's actually being taught in school today. And this particular thing that I want to show you actually comes from the Common Core Standards. You can go to the Common Core Standard, the website, the government website, and get this information. So I'm not making this up. I'm not taking it out of context. Let me just, I think I have on there written, this comes from them. It says, a fact, this is what Susan's being taught. A fact is something that is true about a subject and can be tested or proven. An opinion is what someone thinks, feels, or believes. I'll chew on that for a second. Now let me give you a series of quiz questions. And you can go and download these. They have just several sheets that they're trying to help the children think critically, which is a good skill to be able to do. But here they're misleading us. And these quizzes have all kinds of statements, but I just picked six of them from these tests. And you just go ahead and circle your answers, and then we'll talk about them. First of all, Michael Jordan had a career average of 30.1 points per game. Is that a fact or an opinion? George Washington, we'll come back to the answers here. George Washington was the first president of the United States under our Constitution. Fact or opinion? The ugliest sea creature is the manatee. Fact or opinion? Copying homework assignments is wrong. Fact or opinion? All men are created equal. And it is illegal to yell out fire in a crowded movie theater. All right, first one. Fact or opinion? Fact. Okay, you can actually go and check it out. As this says, a fact is something that can be tested or proven. You can go and check out the records on the NBA website. It says that. George Washington, first president?
Fact.
Fact. We can go and check through history books, right? Interesting. Ugliest sea creature is the manatee. Fact or opinion?
Opinion.
Opinion. Oh, somebody says it's a fact. That's funny. Opinion. Okay. Copying homework assignments is wrong.
Opinion.
Interesting. We hear opinion. We hear people saying opinion. We hear people saying it's fact. All men are created equal. Fact or opinion? Fact. Wait a second. The Common Core Standards say that both of the question number 4 and number 5 are opinions. And number 6, is it illegal? Fact or opinion? That's a fact. It's a law. You compare it to a standard that's written down, and it actually says if you do this, you will break the law. Okay, that's a fact. Interesting that we have some disagreement in the room about whether it's an opinion, whether to copy homework assignments is wrong, to say that that's an opinion. What's the difference between question number 4 and number 6? Why would they say something illegal is a... When you say that something stated is illegal, but if you say that something's wrong, it's opinion. Sammy. Got it. So Sammy explained it really well. The reason why they can say number 6 is a fact is because it is written down in code that to do this is wrong, is illegal. They won't use the word wrong there. But then to say something is wrong is a statement about morals. But that isn't what they would say in the curriculum for the teachers. They'd say it's a value statement. Now, the overall problem is that to call something like number 4 or number 5 value judgments is to say that there are no moral facts. You get that? that there's no moral facts, that morals are simply your own perspective, what you feel, think, or believe. Now let's go back to that those common core definitions I've got there. Fact, something is true about a subject and can be tested or proven. Opinion is what someone thinks or feels or believes. There's two big problems with those definitions. Really big problems. First of all, is the definition of a fact is that it differentiates between truth and proof. Truth and proof. Those are two completely different things, folks. Things can be true even if you can't prove them. Right? There may be life on other planets. Some kind of something. It could be, but we can't prove it. But it could still be true. Right? A fact is something that is true whether you can prove it or not. But yet, this is the doctrine you're receiving in the culture today, and it's encoded into the curriculum of our school system. That something is only a fact if it can be proven. Well, that's not helpful. The opposite is also the case with this. Some things that have been so-called proved to be true by current testing methods later turn out to be false. So that definition's got a big problem in it. Things can be true whether you can prove it or not. And if you prove it, you may have even been wrong in your proving technique. But there's a much bigger problem than that. The problem is that they're forcing students to see all claims, truth claims, to be either fact or opinion. Those questions I gave you from those real quizzes they're really given to them, to students. And one person put it this way: if a fact is something that is true, and an opinion is something that is to be believed, then there's going to be many claims that'll be both. For example, think about how the conversation could go with Susan. Dad says to Susan, "I believe that George Washington was the first president. Is that a fact or opinion, Susan?" Susan says, "It's a fact." Dad says, "Yeah, but I believe it. And you said that if someone believes it, it's an opinion." Susan says, "Yeah, but it's true." Dad says, "So it's both a fact and an opinion?" And Susan just gives you a blank stare. Like, what do you mean? Because she's being indoctrinated that things are either fact or opinion. And it doesn't make sense, folks. Think about it. Why this matters is that, look again at statement number 4. Copying homework assignments is wrong. Using their logic, the school district would be forced to say that this statement is just an opinion. The principal won't tell you that's just an opinion. If they made the same statement, they said it's wrong for students to cheat on a test. When you start telling young people that there's no moral facts or no moral absolutes, you will arrive at the state our society is going into right now. Because they're told there is no moral facts. Sammy, it is written down. God says, "Thou shalt not lie." And that's and you knew that. That's what you were saying. But it's written everywhere. And they're told that that's not written down. If it's not encoded in some kind of law. See how this bridges into our lesson last week? How law moves from this moral law into the civil law. And it has to be based on that kind of transaction, moving from moral to civil. You'd start teaching them that laws are merely what people have encoded, that there's no moral standard. You will arrive at anarchy, and we are rapidly approaching that. Rapidly. So let me go back to Susan. And by the way, you wonder why the cheating problem in college is huge. Huge. It was even a problem in my seminary. That's messed up. That's really messed up. Susan, over the next few years, Susan's worldview will be formed. She doesn't even know it's happening. But connections and assumptions are being made in her mind that will determine how she interprets everything that goes on around her for the rest of her life. And this is from the book Already Gone, this thing about Susan here. By ninth grade or so, she'll be able to articulate her worldview to herself and others. She will even think that she came up with that worldview herself. But that's not true. Her belief has mostly been shaped by all of the input that she has been getting throughout her childhood. So what has she learned? She's learned that facts supposedly govern the world, and she's learned that faith supposedly governs the heavens, something she can't see. The problem is that many of those facts that she has learned seem to contradict her faith. But no one talks about that at church. So how did we get to this point, folks? How did we get to this point that it is the, ironically, kind of since the law of the land, the public school curriculum, and to do this kind of disconnect for folks? And to be honest, we did it to ourselves. And I don't mean the culture. I mean the church. The church helped us get to this point. And you're probably like, what are you talking about? Well, that's what we're here today to do, to look at what in the world happened. Many important church theologians along the way learned much from philosophers. And in many ways, they plundered the Egyptians, taking the gold that was there. But the problem is, along the way, they didn't spit out all the bones. Some influence of secular philosophy on the church throughout history was detrimental. And this influence helped pave the way for secular philosophers of the Enlightenment to significantly change the way people think, which in turn set the stage for Darwin and then set the stage for us to where we are here today. So what did those theologians borrow? That's what I want us to see today, is how did we get to this point from in history? How did we get there? And how is the church involved in this mess? So what did the theologians borrow? They got into what I call the two-story home construction business. Now, that's a layman's way of explaining what's something called dualism. But I think if you see what I'm going to show you, it's nice having the illustration that I'm borrowing from Francis Schaeffer here of a two-story home. Okay, let's start all the way back 2,500 years ago to some guy named Plato. Okay, and Plato has a two-story house that you can call Platonic dualism, if you really want to impress your friends. But in his two stories, and I think you have your diagram here, you have something called form at the top, second story. That's eternal reason in his mind. And on the first floor, you had matter. And matter was always in some kind of formless flux all the time. And in Plato's mind, form represented reason and rationality. It was more real than matter itself. That's completely flip-flop to what we're talking about right now, by the way. He believed the second story was the real stuff. Thoughts, that's what's real. Matter is always changing, and that's not real. He'd say matter was bad, chaotic, and unpredictable. But what it is, he had, was a twofold origin for the world. For Plato, in the beginning, there was form and there was matter. And in his mind, anything spiritual was good, and anything material was bad. So go forward about 600-700 years to a guy named St. Augustine, or Augustine, both are right, potato, potato. Augustine, and Pastor Dan talked about Augustine in church history. And if you may remember from him talking about him, he had a pretty rough background. Pretty immoral background, and lots of experimentation in different philosophy and religion. And one particular area that he was into at the time was a revision of Plato's ideas. And what it became known at that time was called Neoplatonism. And after Augustine became a Christian, his Neoplatonism moorings didn't disappear completely. Augustine's dualism in his house, even though he affirmed that creation was good, because God made it, right? He still believed that the spiritual realm was superior to the physical realm. This stuff out here we see and touch and feel is okay. We know it's good, he would say. But the spiritual matter, that's where it's at. Now, do you see the similarity between Plato? Form is bad. Matter is bad, form is good. The ideas. And Augustine just said, yes, I agree, essentially. just put a biblical spin on it. He would say that matter itself wasn't bad. So in his two-story house, you put on the first floor material, the physical realm, things material. And at the top, the second story, it's immaterial, I-M-M-A-T-E-R-I-A-L. That's the spiritual realm. So in Augustine, he just took, he was so influenced and didn't realize it, that he said, matter, God made it, it's good, but spiritual realm, the immaterial, that's the better. That's the good stuff. Okay, so now we fast forward to another theologian about 900 years later, a Dominican monk named Thomas Aquinas. And around in that time, thanks actually to the work of Muslims, Islam, had kept the teachings and the writings of these philosophers, they kept them preserved. There was a revival of thinking about a guy named Aristotle. Now, if you've heard the names Socrates and Plato and Aristotle maybe in your schooling, and you're like, who are those guys? There's an order. Socrates was first. One of his pupils was Plato. One of Plato's pupils was Aristotle. Plato and Aristotle had a lot in common, but they actually disagreed about the biggest stuff. And, for example, as we know now, Plato believed that matter was bad, stuff is bad, ideas are good. Aristotle was the opposite of that. Aristotle did not believe that the material world was evil. And in addition, he thought all of creation actually eternally existed. The stuff just always existed. Aquinas, Thomas, he recognized that that's not biblical. But he did what his best he could do to take that stuff that Aristotle taught and said, okay, what is true about this that God says about creation? Okay? What was great about Aristotle's thinking that Thomas Aquinas caught was that he helped restore a right understanding of nature. Okay? He helped us see that the physical realm is not all bad stuff. In fact, he would say, similar to what Aristotle would say, is that everything that was made has a goal or a purpose towards what it was made for. And Aquinas pointed out that that goal, from a Christian perspective, according to the Bible, is that everything's made to give glory to God. That's good stuff, right? That we can resonate with that. One historian said that Christian Aristotelianism, that's just Christians that think like Aristotle, one could say that they taught that God is good, His creation's good, and the goodness and causality of creation are evidence of the goodness of God. Now, that's all very good stuff. It's all very helpful considering the direction things were going, especially with Augustine's thought that stuff is okay, the spiritual is really good. Well, we need to see that stuff's more than okay. God made it. And everything God made, he said, was good, right? It was all helpful. And in fact, though, it had a dramatic effect even on people and what they thought about the body and art. And if you study the art that started to come out of around the 1200s and 1300s, the Renaissance started to grow, they started to paint things that were much more realistic. Like if you take a picture, an icon from the 10th century, the bodies are skewed. They like put emphasis on the head or something. And they were trying to teach something with it. But around this time, Aquinas' impact that creation is good, people would start to actually get mathematical about their painting. They would get so precise that they wanted to reflect the real being that people were. So architecture, pictures of buildings actually had started to have real perspective. And that was a reflection of the thought that matter's not bad. Creation's good. But here's the thing. A new dualism, a new two-story house was introduced. Thomas's house was split into two, and the first floor was nature. The first floor was nature, and he taught that nature has a built-in ideal or goal. If you want to write fancy something, telos, T-E-L-O-S. But the nature has a goal. The second level was grace, a supernatural add-on. So here's the thing. Sometimes these ideas that these guys have sound so biblical to us. But when that happens, we sometimes completely miss the unbiblical teaching mixed in there. For example, because in Aristotle's thought, everything in nature had a goal or purpose built into itself, and that gets expressed in creation itself, the logical consequence of that is that the world doesn't need God then. It was perfectly capable of reaching its purpose and its full potential strictly on its own by its own resources. You could take off that second floor and live in the first floor, and it'd be fine. Thomas Aquinas saw that as a flaw, but because he knew that everything in creation had the goal of a right relationship to God, his dilemma was to figure out, well, how could this philosophy fit in with what the Bible revealed? And the way he addressed it is by keeping the first floor of nature and adding on the second floor of God's grace. And he'd say, this is why we need God to help us overcome our natural abilities. And he'd say, without grace given to us, we would not be able to be in a right relationship with God. That sounds right, right? And it is true that we need grace. But he referred to it as an add-on. I mean, he didn't use those words, but that was the concept, that grace had to be added on to get us to that spiritual level. So we still are stuck here on the first floor, and if you need to have the next experience, you need grace to come and take you onto that next floor. All right, so that's about 1200s when Thomas Aquinas, 1100s, 1200s, when Thomas Aquinas is doing his thing. Move forward about 300 years to the Reformation, Martin Luther, okay? And the reformers were so helpful in trying to knock down these two-story buildings. They saw, wait a second, Aquinas and Augustine, they had so much to give us to the church, but they've got so much this philosophy junk mixed in, we're going to scrap it. They wanted to return to what's called a unified field of knowledge. Understanding God made it all. And that God is involved in all of it. And it's all together. They wanted that. They wanted it to be where God would be sought to be known through all the subject areas. That's why you have somebody like Newton, who wanted to see God through his science, to know God, right? They recognized, though, that Aquinas' nature-grace dualism, this two-story house, it produced a problem. It produced a spiritual elitism, where only the privileged few could arrive at some kind of special relationship with God. And everything else is fine, but that's not where it's at. Piercy puts it this way. She said, rejecting monasticism, you know, where you go to a monastery and you become a monk, the reformers preached that the Christian life is not a summons to a state of life separate from our participation in the created order of family and work. But the reformers saw that it is embedded within the creation order. And if you read, Luther and Calvin has so much to say that a plumber, well, not a plumber back then, a carpenter, that was often what they'd bring up. Or Luther talked about the milkmaid. When she's milking the cows, it's like God is milking the cows. Not saying that she's God, but that's an important aspect of being in God's world. And that Luther and Calvin tried to redeem this view of work, that there is no super different vocation that's better than others. Vocation for all of us is living in God's world and making Him known. But here's the thing. The reformers didn't go far enough. In their work and in their followers' work, they fell back into what's called scholasticism, which is basically the kinds of things that Aquinas was doing. And it's the reason they probably fell back into that is because all this talk from a doctrinal and theological perspective about vocation and work, good stuff, and that matter is made by God, they didn't take that theology and then build a philosophy vocabulary around it so that others could wrestle at a philosophical level. They didn't write that. So they kind of just said, okay, there's that. And what happened then is that left open the opportunity, the problem, other problems come in that we'll see here in a second. In other words, they didn't create a biblical philosophical model to contrast Augustine and Aquinas. So now you have a guy Aquinas' notion about all things having a purpose led people to view the material world as a vast machine. So that because Thomas had this grace level and this nature level and everything had a purpose or a goal, it caused the scientists of the day and even all the the people that they interact with, the culture, to view everything as a machine. That the world was essentially a machine moving in its goal that it's made to do, its thing. And that everything was set by natural laws, subject to mathematical necessity. They would even say that even animals and the human body were mechanical. And that raised this question of the realm of the invisible, the area of the mind. Remember when we talked about psychology? I said no neurosurgeons ever cut open someone's brain and cut through a thought. You can't cut through a thought. It's not tangible. And that made them wonder, what in the world, then, is this whole thinking that I'm doing? So, a little bit after the Reformation was in full gear, there was a good Catholic French philosopher named René Descartes. That's the next guy we've come along here. And he had the noble goal of trying to defend the realm of the mind, thinking, as sacred, over against the material world as a vast machine. So he did not want to reject that things are that have been made with a purpose, but they run like a machine. But he recognized, how do I fit in here as a person? Because I think. And so you've heard that famous phrase, I think, therefore I am. That's him. He said that. He wrestled so hard about, what's real and what's not? Well, I'm thinking, I must be real. And before we rush to castigate him, though, you got to understand that he intended that statement as a religious affirmation. He said, since thought's a spiritual activity, something you can't see, he had proved the existence of the human spirit. And that was a grand intention that went a completely different direction than he thought it would go. And the legacy he left was a new two-story house that you have there on your paper called secular dualism. In his first floor, we still have nature, and nature is a mechanical, deterministic machine. But his next level is the mind. Spirit, thought, emotion, and will. You'll notice it's almost not different much than these other two-story houses. We're just putting different words almost into it. With fantastic discoveries like Sir Isaac Newton's physics, unfortunately, nature began to take an even bigger presence on the first floor, such that people began to wonder what place the human spirit had in anything if it's all just working like clockwork. If it's all just working like clockwork, where do we fit in as people, as a person, more than just a physical body? So, a guy named Immanuel Kant comes along in the 1700s, and he remodels the two-story house that Descartes had started building. He remodeled a lot, and his theory of truth was more starkly reduced to nature. In his own words, he says, listen to what Kant said. He says, it's necessary that everything which takes place should be infallibly determined in accordance with the laws of nature. Everything has to somehow conform to the laws of nature, is what Kant was saying. And yet, in all these two-story houses, everyone who builds them cannot escape the necessity of being human, being able to think and choose. How do I cut into my free will? People, they would get all these philosophers, get all hung up, and then they realize, wait a second, I still exist, and I still make choices. How does that work from a naturalized standpoint? And Kant, he was under the influence of all kinds of guys, another guy named Rousseau, but he began to think about the necessity of being human as coming down to freedom and the ability of the self to be in this upper story of the house. And he used a word called autonomy. That's like two words, auto and nomi. And that comes from Greek, auto is self and nomos is law. To be autonomous is to be a law unto yourself. So he see, and last week we talked about source of laws, right? God's operating the physical world, his moral law, and the civil laws that he ordains happen to be. That biblical worldview that I presented stands in stark contrast to what Kant proposed. And for thousands of years, people viewed those laws as being sourced in something outside of creation. The fact that we don't kill was sourced in some being outside of creation, was what people thought for thousands of years. Kant took that and scrapped it and said, I am a law unto myself. I am autonomous. He proposed autonomy as a self-law. Your ability to reason was all that was needed. And essentially what happened there is reason became a god. So his two-story house can actually be presented three different ways. So first of all, the top floor is the word freedom, the autonomous self. And the first floor is nature, still. That Newtonian world machine, Isaac Newton. Another way that Kant proposed this two-story building to be viewed is between what he called the phenomena and the noumena, which just means what was real and verifiable and what was invisible and intangible. And he'd say the lower story is only what we know and can verify, and the upper story is what we believed. So that second house, you have the bottom floor is real, verifiable. And the top floor is unreal, non-verifiable. So Kant's view, you have two things in life. You have that's what's real, what you can verify, and you have what's unreal. It's not verifiable. Now, I know it took me a long time to get to this point, but I think you may see the similarity to that quest, that quiz at the Common Core. Do you see the similarity? What's real is only what's verifiable by senses. So, in a sense, you could do Kant's two-story house in our culture today. This is the last house here. The bottom floor is fact, publicly verifiable truth. Fact, publicly verifiable truth. The top floor is value. And value in our postmodern world is anything that's socially constructed meanings. If our society, our group says, this is that, well, then that's what that is. And that's what we so-called value. The test, that test, the fact versus the opinion, is the language of our day. It's what we breathe. It's what we think. There's a guy who wrote a book on prayer that I don't think we have it on our book store, book table here anymore, but talked about doing a science experiment with his daughter. It's one of those where they procrastinated till the night before, and she says, so I got my science project's due tomorrow. And he's like, great. So they were supposed to take a journal. When you're doing scientific experiments, you journal every step you do. And then you go and show your hypothesis, all that good stuff, right? Well, he, knowing how well these experiments and projects with his daughter have gone in the past, that people end up arguing and tears are shed, the first thing they did was prayed. That God, would you help us to get this done? We have a short amount of time. They went ahead and did the experiment. Things went well. It was amazing. And then they go back, take her journal, and they were going to, you know, transcribe it into the computer so they can print it off. And he goes, well, we prayed first. That's not in your journal. He goes, yeah, you're not supposed to tell them we pray. Hey, what's that? That doesn't have anything to do with it. That's part of what you did, though. These are the steps. And notice the built-in separation of God is now intentionally removed out of the scientific experiment. If you think about it, we do this ourselves, unwittingly. I have to go yesterday. I just standing here realizing I did it yesterday. Got to do a lot of yard work yesterday. Had to, all kinds of different things. Back-breaking work. Still sore. I didn't pray. I didn't ask God to help me do this. Because I figure, like the 3,000 men to go take Ai, I can do it. That's not understanding that God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. The one who upholds and sustains all things. The objective truth dominates the first floor of the house of this culture. And I say that by objective truth that they can touch and feel. Or at least look at under their microscope. What's interesting, though, when you put people to the test, no one can ever stay on that first floor. So think about this. How many of you remember Star Trek? Beam me up, Scotty. Right? No. All right, Joe never watched it. Oh, city folk. All right, city. The farm folk didn't watch Star Trek, so we'll help them out. In outer space, they have this amazing ability on Star Trek to be able to transport, they call it teletransport, to be able to transport a person from the ship to any particular place where you can put coordinates. Okay? You may never have thought about this, but that was a reflection of a worldview about mankind. How so? What would it take to be able to move someone's body to another place? Think about it for a second. How could you do that? I mean, we don't have the technology. Don't worry about that. You don't have the technology.
Blueprint.
What's that?
A blueprint.
You need a blueprint. What is our blueprint?
DNA.
Our DNA. If I could reduce you down to your DNA, I should be, if I had the right technology, be able to reproduce it. What would be missing there?
Spirit.
Your spirit. Exactly. Your soul. Your spirit is not there. It is a reflection that we are only matter. That is the idea that we live and breathe and move. The fact that I'm just doing physical matter stuff, cutting out trees. No, I'm a spiritual being. And I need God for every single thing to help me do this work, to give Him glory and all. When you ask these folks about where their sense of freedom and dignity come from and why they know that that's important, they have to jump from that first floor to the second floor. Because they have no other way of thinking about this if everything's natural and matter. And they even call it an irrational leap in their mind. They know it's an irrational leap. The very fact that they have to make a leap of faith shows that the scientific naturalism they have accepted in the lower story is not an adequate worldview. It does not explain human nature as everyone experiences it. If me getting angry is simply a biological function, some kind of I could be explained by mere cells and things like that, then I feel like you've robbed me of being a person. And they would admit to that. But they try in their labs to reduce us all down to why do we get angry or depressed simply to, you know, buttons and ones and zeros. What we need, as we've seen over the last 9 weeks, is a Christian worldview of truth. This is why thinking Christianly is helpful, because it offers hope. It's essential, and it offers hope that we're not stuck in just ones and zeros, cells, electrons and neurons firing, all that. We first have to help people see, face up to the disconnect between what they say they believe and what their own conscience is telling them. So we've talked about in evangelism. We need to bring the conscience to bear. And being created, this is the core of our biblical worldview, folks. Being created in the image of God brings a robust understanding of what it means to be human and have significance. This is also why we must not put biblical faith into an upper story. We don't want to build two-story homes. We want to live in one big room, one big happy family. You need a whole unified view that's not boxed. Because if you put your faith into a separate floor, you're not going to have much different, anything different to offer them. Because all they see are all these other two-story homes, and it's just another one. What you want to offer them is a whole view, maybe a nice circle, that has God at the center and all the stuff He's made, and it all relates to Him. And that was like some kind of weird dance. Last week, Dr. Moeller on that video helped us see why we can't just use, for instance, natural law arguments. We must use both general and special revelation to present a holistic Christian worldview that reveals a unity that can only be true if there is a God who made the world, sustains the world, and He's working all things towards the end that He's established. That's what we want. And in that book, Total Truth, Piercy lays out just a nice framework for establishing what a Christian worldview is. In our lessons before, I've defined what a worldview is, but I've not really kind of laid out what would a framework be for a Christian worldview, other than we keep going to the Bible. But this is kind of pull it all together from a theological standpoint. And if you remembered, I know that Pastor Jeff's talked about this, and Pastor Dan has a lot. Theologians talk about the meta story of the world of history, starting with creation, and then the fall, redemption, and consummation. We're not at the consummation in our worldview. We can bring people to that, but you can at least start with three pillars here to think about: creation, fall, and redemption. You can take any of the subject matter that we've talked about in the last 8 weeks and apply these questions that I have here on your page. Under creation, think about, how was this aspect of the world originally created? What was its original nature and purpose? What did God think first about marriage? What did God first think about science? He asks Adam to come name animals. There's a value in naming. That's what we do in science. Fall, ask yourself, how has that thing been twisted and distorted by the fall? How has it been corrupted by sin and false worldviews that are contrary to what God says? The next question you can ask falls then under, how do we bring that aspect of the world under the lordship of Christ, reflecting its original created purpose? And that always will produce a little bit of a tension because of the fact that consummation, when Christ comes back and makes all things right and finishes it all, there'll be a tension because we'll try to and we'll always be limited. And this is where we could get into a different, where I would get into some differences even with the author of that book. Some people would say, they'll use words like the gospel would produce these changes. And I'm not comfortable with saying that. But I will at least say that redemption means that I'm able to help people see the way God intended things to be. And I long for that moment when Christ comes back and all things will be as they should be. As in Narnia, the winter will be over and the spring will be here. Taking those questions and working through just the topics we covered in the last 8 weeks will definitely get you to a right start on thinking Christianly. Imagine what it looks like to be an artist and asking yourself these questions. It definitely does not mean that you're not producing art. Some people would think, oh, that's not what Christians do. Well, wait a second. Brian York over here would be a little upset because that's his job. But you'll clearly see where the world and its thinking has distorted what it is, what art is and what should be, or what carpentry is and what carpentry should be, or what programming is, what programming should be. It'll also transform how you think about being a doctor or a carpenter or a mother or a father or a son. It'll transform how you think about all of it. There was an attorney who was helped. He was a Christian, godly guy, really smart. Started thinking about this Christian worldview stuff and applying these questions to his job, and realized he needed to get into a different area of law because his whole job was to break contracts. His whole job was to look for loopholes in contracts. And he realized, wait a second, if I ask myself these questions, that is not what God's heart is behind a contract. It's not for how can it be broken. It's not how to, as Sammy put, how to uphold integrity. That's not. And he's like, I cannot be a Christian attorney in this field, in this area of breaking contracts. I can be a Christian attorney. I have two friends that are great Christian attorneys. One of them helped on the case with the lady Shivo. They do an awesome job of helping people see a Christian worldview with a law. So how do we continue to grow in affirming and articulating and living out our Christian worldview? I think a lot of people like to listen to podcasts and read worldview blogs and things like that. That's all great, but we want you to take beyond that. Actually live it out. Let it transform the way you're doing life. And I've just spent 8 weeks walking through just pieces of a Christian worldview. And if you haven't had a chance to sit in on that class, we have it recorded. I encourage you to listen to that. But at least get started by, you can listen to the briefing that he does a lot better than I do, Dr. Moeller does, in terms of getting started. But I want to conclude today's talk in this whole series with just two verses that are rudder setting when it comes to thinking Christianly. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. The preacher, Kolehet, gets all the way through Ecclesiastes. That's why you have to read Ecclesiastes as a whole and understand the bookends. It's got bookends in it, folks. That's, you know, Dr. Rich talks about when you're reading a book of the Bible, look for the bookends to see, because it helps you put it all together. If you don't do it, it is a depressing book, because all you end up with the bird songs, right? The conclusion, he says, at the end, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And then 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or what? Whatever you do. See, eating, drinking, whatever you do, that's the most mundane of stuff. Do all to the glory of God. All areas of life, all under the lordship of Christ, and all for His glory. May that be our goal in life. Let's pray. Father, we beg and plead that You would help us to live out a Christian worldview. Help us to be able to sharpen each other, to see where we aren't thinking Christianly in all practical matters and doctrinal matters, all these things that doctrine is practical. It matters for our life. Help us to remember those things. We are so... We breathe the air of this culture that warps our thinking. Help us to know Your will, to know You, to love and treasure You, that You would transform us into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who thought every thought rightly. He always thought godly, and He lived godly. And You're making us into that image. Help us to be continually submitting and renewing our minds with Your Word so we can think and live biblically. In Jesus' name, amen.